All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this will be, again, an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 40, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 3 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 3, let's read this entire section. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or literally authority, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, let it be understood. I mentioned this, I think, in a previous message. But let it be understood that whatever else is to be gleaned from verses 4 through 16, Paul's principal intention with these verses is an amplification as validation for verse 3. An amplification as validation for verse 3. Specifically, that Christ is the head of man and man the head of woman. In other words, these verses' principal intent is coverture, as in authority, not merely coverings. So with this in mind, let's go back through these verses and see what we might glean from them. Verse 4 again. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. This verse is often used to imply that men are required to remove their hats while praying or preaching. And although I'll continue to personally practice this tradition, if for no other reason than for its symbology, and also so as not to be a stumbling block to others, I don't believe that this is Paul's intent with this verse. Well, why not? Well, because, and this is one of those forehead flatteners, you know, you slap yourself in the forehead after having looked at this verse and this passage for many years, it all of a sudden was a head slapper. Why not? Well, because there's nothing in Yahweh's moral law that requires such practice, or that indicates or implicates one as a sinner for praying with his hat on. Remember, sinning is a violation of Yahweh's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. There's nothing that implicates that praying with your head covered is a sin, or covered with or without a hat, without a head covering, as in a hat, which I admit I would be guilty of on occasion. If it were sin, I'd be guilty of it on occasion. 3 years ago, for example, the Lord blessed me with a nice 9-point whitetail buck with my Hawkins black powder rifle. It was a long shot. I had one shot. And when I shot him, he went down right in his tracks. And I immediately raised my hands and praised Yahweh without first taking off my cap. Frankly, without even thinking to take off my cap or my hat. Now, I'm here to tell you, I find it difficult to believe that Yahweh disdained what was a spontaneous expression of praise simply because I hadn't removed my cap first. Furthermore, and more importantly, not only does Yahweh's law not condemn doing so, the priest, while serving in the Holy of Holies and in other priestly duties, were required to cover their heads as part of their priestly garb while ministering. Turn over to Exodus 28. Exodus 28, and let's look at verses 40 and 41. Exodus 28, and verses 40 and 41. And it says, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets." Now, quite frankly, I like the New American Standard Version a whole lot better. Instead of girdles and bonnets, it has sashes and caps. So if you won't mind, I think I'll go with that one. And again, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them sashes and caps, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty." Verse 41, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Not only was it for beauty and glory, but it was so that they might minister on my behalf. They were to have, in addition to what else was a part of their outfit, they were to have their heads covered. Now, this is not to say that I believe today's Christian male priests under the New Covenant are also required to wear head coverings. No, instead, I believe this Old Covenant priestly requirement is but one of the many instances of Old Testament typology, and that it was, in fact, typology. This was, in fact, typology for the very thing Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. The Old Covenant priests' head coverings were typology for Christ. Our head covering. In fact, I believe their entire wardrobe was typology for Christ as our covering, as depicted in, for example, Galatians 3, or as depicted in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, where it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been," properly translated, "immersed into Christ, have put on Christ." You've put him on. New American Standard has been closed. You're all children of God by faith. For those of you who have been immersed into Christ, have been clothed, or it could have been said, been covered with Christ. You're covered in him, and particularly by his blood shed in Gethsemane at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and at Calvary. But we put on Christ. He's our clothing now under the New Covenant. All of that other priestly garb was simply typology for Christ, our clothing, our covering. Consequently, the point here, once again, is not head coverings, but head coverers. So, with verse 3, the lead verse in this passage in mind, what's Paul's point in verse 4. What is it that dishonors Christ? A hat while praying, or something else? Well, I suggest it's something else. For man to be undercover, under head, under authority, under the authority of the of anyone other than Christ, his head, his coverer, is to dishonor Christ, his head. It's not the it's not a hat on your head. It's by going to another authority instead of your authority, your head, as your authority. Such puts one in the same predicament a wife finds herself in when she refuses to acknowledge and acquiesce to her head, what amounts to a two-headed monstrosity. What's depicted in Matthew 6:24 as serving two opposing masters or authorities, which inevitably ends in holding to one and despising the other, or loving one and hating the other. Like it was for the Pharisees when Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which they responded, "We have no king but Caesar," which never should have been declared, even if they rejected Christ, because God was, or was supposed to be, their king. Right? And not to be overlooked, the Pharisees' response to Pilate was precisely the opposite of their Christian counterparts in Acts 17 and verses 6 and 7, who were accused and guilty of declaring Christ as their king rather than Caesar. Exact opposite. The Pharisees on one hand before Pilate, that led to the crucifixion of Christ, and the Christians after his resurrection claiming him as king instead of Caesar. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. I've shared with this with you on occasion, or at least with some of you who've been around long enough. But this is especially pertinent regarding what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, where it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that taketh counsel but not of me, and that," here we go, "and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Kind of reminds you of what took place in the garden, doesn't it? Where they covered with a covering, but it didn't protect them. Adam and Eve, that is. They covered their nakedness with a covering, but it wasn't of God's spirit. It wasn't God's covering that he later provided, of course, when a lamb was sacrificed, and they clothed themselves with that covering which came through a blood sacrifice. Kind of reminds you of that. It should remind you of something else as well, particularly when you better understand this word cover with a covering, or the word cover here in particular. The word cover is translated from a Hebrew word that Strong's Hebrew dictionary defines in part as to anoint a king. Or could it be elect a president in our day and age? But Strong's Hebrews, you can look it up, Strong's Hebrew dictionary defines the Hebrew word translated cover in the phrase "cover with a covering, but not of my spirit," as in part as to anoint a king. Now, with that in mind, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And hopefully you already recognize the chapter in verses 6 and 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel." What displeased them? Because the people were asking for a king. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. It says in another place that they wanted, or earlier, it says that they wanted a king like all the other nations around them. What a sad state of affairs. Israel had been separated from all the nations around them, had this special marriage relationship with Yahweh, their king, and they wanted a king like all the nations around them. They wanted to be just the average nation, like any other nation, when they had been made a special treasure unto Yahweh. Again, verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. And, verse 7, and Yahweh said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto their voice.'" Hearken unto their voice of the people. Let them have what they want. "In all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and look at verse 19. And it says, "And all the people said unto Samuel, 'Pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not. For," listen to this, "we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." Now, what did Isaiah 31 declare? It said, you add sin, the very same thing. You add sin to sin when you cover with a covering not of Yahweh's Spirit. Or for those of us under the new covenant, with anyone other than Christ. It's the same thing Elijah addressed on Mount Carmel with the double-minded Israelites when he chided them with, "If Baal be God, serve him. Go ahead. But if Yahweh be God, serve him." And it's the very same thing that Christ entrapped the Herodians and Pharisees with when he declared unto them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, what he was saying to the Pharisees, turning the tables on them, they'd come to entrap him, and now he's got them. In other words, he was saying, choose your head, one or the other. Because when it comes to Christ, you dishonor him by attempting to serve him as your keyword authority. That's what this whole headship is about. By attempting to serve him as your authority in conjunction with any opposing authority. That is unequivocally Paul's principal point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Particularly as it refers to the men and their relationship with their head, Christ. But perhaps as important as pointing out what Paul intends is to also address what it doesn't mean. One can have a power over him put there by God as judgment upon a nation without that power being one's authority or head. Case in point, the disciples in Acts chapter 17. Caesar was the power, but he was not their authority. Now, obviously, God is all power, but he had put Caesar in a place of power as judgment over the Roman Empire. Caesar was the power, but he was not the disciples in Acts 17. Or anywhere else in the book of Acts, authority. Demonstrated in that they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar anywhere they were hostile to Christ. As I pointed out in my recent series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is not about secular government, there are both God-ordained authorities who represent Yahweh and are for the blessing of the righteous, Romans 13, 1 through 7. That's what it's about. And that's the only thing it's about. And there are also God-established powers for the judgment of nations that have rejected Yahweh as their sovereign. Daniel 4, 17, for example. Whom Yahweh uses as judgments upon nations who have rejected him as their God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And not to be overlooked, the same can be an authority for one man and merely a power for another man at the same time. For example, for eight years now, Obama has ruled, has reigned over America. And for some of America's inhabitants, Obama was their authority and thus their head. But for others of us, with Christ as their head, he was but a mere power. Consequently, as part of or while living in an ungodly nation under God's judgment, one can be under the rule or jurisdiction, what certainly can be called or identified as the jurisdiction of one who's merely a power, without the same being your authority. It all depends on whether you acquiesce to the power in mandates opposed to your authority's law. Opposed being the operative word here. Opposed being the operative word. Opposed as juxtaposed with edicts that are not biblical, but at the same time that do not put Christians in direct conflict with Yahweh's triune moral law. Give you an example. Traffic regulations such as stop signs, speed limits, restrictions on U-turns, for example. If obeying, listen to me, because there's people who are teaching this, if obeying any edicts of an opposing power, and especially in these instances with their monetary fangs, talking about the traffic laws and such, if opposing any edicts of an opposing power, and especially in these instances with their monetary fines or imprisonment for doing so when no one's been injured, is indicative of covering with a covering not Christ, then you need to run every stop sign and stoplight, even when there's a policeman at the same intersection. If obeying any edicts of an opposing power is indicative of covering with a covering not Christ, as some teach, then everyone has two masters. Because everyone living in a nation under God, under a God-established power, keeps numerous edicts not found in the Bible all the time. And we have many Bible precedents for even doing so. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Joseph are prime examples. They had powers over them whom they were even willing to serve. But only insofar as they weren't required to disobey their authority. We find the same in the New Testament with Christians who are identified as serving in Caesar's household or as soldiers in Rome's military. In one instance, in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, who served as a centurion or a captain, if you prefer, in the Italian cohort in Rome's army, who was nonetheless depicted by God as, quote, a devout man who feared God, end of quote. These instances, I mean, you can go, people can take them either way, way too far. But these instances, from both Old and New Covenants alike, these instances might be viewed much the same as a Christian working for a non-Christian employer. A Christian's non-Christian employer is not his head or authority. He's just an employer. Unless he's not a Christian's authority or head, unless you make him so by submitting to his wishes when they contravene the desires of your true head and authority. Otherwise, things that he's going to ask you to do that are not found in the Bible are certainly in the realm of acceptability. Only when they contravene Yahweh's authority do you make him authority if you obey his wishes over Yahweh's desire. It's the same with wives and husbands who are in rebellion to their authority. In areas where a husband would, for example, demand something contrary to his wife's greater and superior head, Christ, in such instances, her husband is no longer her authority. Now, he's her authority, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But not in those instances. He is no longer her authority, but merely a power over her, at least as in that request. That is, unless she submits to her husband's unlawful wishes in rebellion to that of her greater head, Christ. It's then, and only then, that she's in rebellion to her superior head, even while submitting to the same husband in matters not found in the Bible, but at the same time not opposed to Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. And hopefully it balances what our responsibility is to our authority, particularly when living under the jurisdiction or rule of powers sent as judgments upon ungodly nations. All right, back to verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians, let me get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 again says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Paul's point is not coverings, but coverers. You cannot serve two opposing masters at the same time, not without dishonoring Christ. It's not about head coverings, but head coverers. It's about authority. All right, moving on, verses 5 and 6. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." With Paul's principal point in mind, verse 3, that Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman. With Paul's principal point in mind, so what do you think? Do you think he's talking about coverings or coverers? As with verse 4, there's likewise nothing in the law, in Yahweh's law, requiring women to wear head coverings. Consequently, Paul must be talking about coverers, not coverings. And thus, I don't believe Paul's intention here is to say that if a woman is not wearing a head covering, a veil or something else, that she dishonors her father or husband. But instead, in accordance with Numbers 30 that we addressed in the previous message, I believe Paul is declaring that a daughter or a wife who is uncovered, that is not in subjection to her God-ordained head, her father or husband, dishonors Christ, her principal or superior head. It's not that without a covering, a veil, she dishonors her husband or father, but that without her covering her husband or father, she dishonors her head, Christ. Verse 6 again, from the New American Standard, it renders it in this fashion. It says, "For if a woman does not cover her head..." That is a regrettable translation, because the intention is not that she has not covered her head, but instead that she's uncovered her head. That's the word there. It has to do with being uncovered. She's uncovered her head. It's not that she has not covered her head, but that she's uncovered her head. In other words, it's referring to a rebellious woman who's unwilling to submit to her God-ordained authority. And thus, for such a woman, continuing with the rest of the verse, "Let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." That is, let her be in submission to her head. We're informed in verse 15 that a woman's hair is her glory. And consequently, if she's going to be shameful by rebelling against her immediate authority, she might as well look the part by shaving her glory, shaving off her glory, and going bald. That's the intent of these verses. Verse 7, particularly when you take in the fact of the law, particularly when you understand Numbers 30 and the God-ordained authority structure there between a superior, a head, her head, a daughter's, and that being her father, and a wife's, and that being her husband's. That's what's being dealt with here in this passage in accordance with God's law in Numbers chapter 30. This whole idea that we've got to have head coverings doesn't comport with God's law at all, and Paul always took his authority from what he found in the law, and he's doing it here as well when we understand these things properly. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. He doesn't need to, he better not be looking for another authority. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 7 is simply a repeat of verse 4. That is, that a man should have only one coverer, one head, one authority. Verses 8 through 10, continuing. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power. It's literally authority. It's the Greek word. I'm afraid I may not pronounce it correctly. It's the Greek word exousia, or something close to that. That should be always translated authority, not power. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. She needs to be covered. That's where we wanted to end with that verse, with that reading. Now, I don't know, at the end of verse 10, I don't know what's meant by the phrase. I wish I did, wish I could tell you, but I don't know what's meant by the phrase because of the angels or messengers. Lord, maybe some of you have got it figured out and you can share it with me, or maybe the Lord will even reveal it before the next message. But I don't know what's meant by that phrase. But I believe otherwise, Paul has Numbers 30 in mind once again, and its authority subordinate structure between fathers and daughters and husbands and wives. Now let me read verse 10, another regrettable translation by the NASB. Verse 10, NASB says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And if you note, if you've got a New American Standard, please note that the phrase, a symbol of, those three words are in italics, indicating they are not in the original Greek texts. They've added that. For what reason? I don't know, other than possibly a tradition. It's not there. That's not what this verse says. She's to have an authority, not a symbol of authority. She's to have an authority on her head or over her, covered by her head, her husband, or father, as in Numbers chapter 30. After King Abimelech returned Sarai to Abram, if you'll remember the story, he declared the following. In Genesis 20 and 16, it says, behold, this is Abimelech speaking to Sarai, and he says, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. Strong's defines the Hebrew word translated covering in this case, defines it as a veiling. Isn't that interesting? Abram was Sarai's veiling. She wasn't her veil that she put on her head that Abimelech's talking about. He says, no. your husband, Abram. He's your veiling. He's your covering. He's your head. But why, you might ask, was Sarai reproved instead of Abram? Well, I believe, cannot prove this, but I believe it was because she had left her head. And Abimelech's reproving her for it. Rather than reproving Abraham for sending her, he's reproving her because she had left her head, her covering. Here's what I think occurred. When this occurred, Abram was probably away, tending his herds or on some other business. And although Abram and Sarai had agreed to go on as if brother and sister for protection's sake, when Abimelech sent to fetch Sarai unto himself, in what I suspect was Abram's absence, she didn't resist. And let it be known that she was in fact also Abram's wife. And thus, it was her sin, not Abram's. For all practical purposes, she had left her head and was uncovered or unveiled, and thus exposed, vulnerable, and endangered. And Abimelech, whom Yahweh acknowledged was righteous, sent her back to Abram, reproving her for having left her head. Now, granted, let's give Sarai a little bit of leeway here too. She may have just been so scared she didn't know what to do, and she knew Abram would be returning and he'd take care of it. But nonetheless, she had left. She should have said something. She left and didn't let it known that, hey, Abram's already my head. He's my authority. He's my husband. Now, again, that's speculation. The text doesn't say it, but I think that's probably what happened. I think Abimelech's reproving her would be indicative of something that happened in that kind of situation. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 10 through 13. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without a woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Verse 13, I believe, is simply a repeat of verse 5. Judge for yourselves. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? In other words, why should Yahweh listen to your prayers, ladies, if you're in rebellion to the direct authority Yahweh's put over you? Proverbs 28:9. That's a fulfillment. I believe Paul is here also probably has in mind Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, in this case Numbers chapter 30, even his prayer shall be an abomination. It's uncomely. If you're not in submission to your husband, why do you think you've got a right? The husband God has placed over you as your authority, or your father as a daughter. Why do you think that God's going to listen to you? Your prayer is an abomination if you are in rebellion to your direct authority placed over you, your God-ordained authority placed over you by God Himself. By the way, men, don't forget the Apostle Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 7 regarding your prayers. You remember? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives or your daughters, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As Christ with the church, in Ephesians chapter 5. All right, in conclusion, and we're not going to have time to get into these verses in any great detail, so we'll just conclude with reading these. Verses 13 through 15. Judge for yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a woman have long hair, it is a shame? Or if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, I hope that this has clarified some things that I think are largely misunderstood regarding this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me give you what's the phrase I want? Good rule of thumb. And that is that when Paul, you know, Peter says, Paul's written some things that are hard to understand. And whether it's Paul and the way he puts them or just the things he's dealing with, it can be argued both ways. But regardless, there's things in Paul's epistles that, and this is one of those passages that sometimes are just really hard, difficult to really get a hold of sometimes. Rule of thumb. Look for God's law in whatever it is you're not understanding about Paul. And more often than not, you're going to figure out what Paul really has in mind in those difficult passages. Case in point, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's not talking about coverings, he's talking about coverers. One's authority under Christ. All right, let's stand, close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify you, Lord. We magnify thee as our God, our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, in Christ our authority. Father, as our sovereign Savior and Lord, we thank you for, Father, providing first and foremost our salvation, but also a perfect example by which we can emulate ourselves, even when other authorities over us aren't all that they are supposed to be. We always have you as our head in Christ to be able to look forward, look to follow as an example in all things. We submit ourselves first and foremost to you and then to any other authority you've placed over us, any other godly authority serving you, Lord, under your authority as King and Sovereign. To you be the glory, Lord. Let this message resonate with those with whom it needs to. Let your word prevail. Let your law be the foundation for all things. To your praise and glory, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.